Today's second reading comes from 2 Samuel 11, verses 1 through 14, and 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 1 through 10. These passages can be found in your blue Bibles on pages 262 and 263. 2 Samuel 11, 1 through 14. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Reba. But David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." So David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. When they told David Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a long journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go down to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Remain here also today, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank, so much that he made him drunk. And in the evening he went to lie on his couch with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. 2 Samuel 12, 1 through 10. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew with him and his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms. And it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity." Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife." This is the word of the Lord.
Please pray with me. Father, you have recorded this thing and kept it preserved for thousands of years, story of a real individual, a real story, but one that seems so present and real to us right now. We pray that we would hear your voice, that you would make it come alive, that we would hear both your grace and your truth. We trust you to do this because you promised that you will. In Jesus' name, amen. I remember opening up this note and ripping it open and reading the words, "A mighty warrior of God has fallen." And it wasn't referring to King David. It was actually referring to a pastor and mentor of mine that had fallen, morally left the ministry, been disqualified. We had heard of the fall secondhand, and this was the pastor of the church of whom this man was on or under, and he was writing a note to sort of comfort and console me. I was in another state at the time. When we learn of a fallen leader, our impulse is to look for some clue or some insight of why they were maybe a phony or a fake, some reason why this would have happened, some way to assure ourselves that it wouldn't happen to us. But the answer is much simpler and actually harder to take, and that is our hearts are fundamentally no different than David and no different than the man that I knew that fell. And the truth of the matter is our hearts are far more vulnerable than we're willing to admit and willing to think about. And what God pronounced thousands of years ago from Jeremiah the prophet is still true today, that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? And any counselor, any social worker, any clergy, anybody that reads the papers can tell you that's true. Now, I've said before to you that one of the most unnerving passages in the New Testament for me is out of Matthew 7, where Jesus paints a picture of the judgment throne of God, and people are coming before him saying, "I did these mighty works in your name," and they hear in response to that, "I never knew you." They were deceived. And I experienced a similar fear as I read and studied this account of King David. How could this happen? How in the world can it be that someone who wrote inspired songs of God, who withheld himself from doing evil when his own life was being threatened, who achieved such thing, had such great success in just a moment's time, turned to such injustice and abuse? Sometimes popular references to this story actually focus on Bathsheba as the temptress. You can see that that's just flat out wrong. The focus is on one thing and one thing only. The heart of David run wild in the other direction in no time. And friend, that is true for us. It doesn't take much for our hearts to run in the other direction. Wildly so. So in answer to that question, how in the world could this occur, it's actually a consistent answer that the Bible gives us. Thankfully, whether you're talking about Moses or whether you're talking about David or whether you're talking about the Apostle Peter, no one is righteous. No one is righteous. No one's heart is beyond being vulnerable. And while David was a great king and great deliverer, an earthly king and deliverer of Israel, the point is being made in this story that even the great king of Israel needs a Savior. You remember when we started looking at the books of Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel, and the life of David, I said that the theme of these books was a search for a true king. And as we analyze David's life and David's fall, and as we think about our own hearts, if we get it, if we understand what's being said here, we will look and we will find a true king. He'll be the greater descendant of David, Jesus Christ. And we'll find a king that's generous, a king that is meek, a king that is truthful, a king that's merciful. And those are the four things I want to look at this evening as we consider this account of David. First, a king who is generous. From the very beginning of the passage, we're given some clues that something's not right. Verse 1, it says, "In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all of Israel. And while it wasn't uncommon for a king to send out his army without him, the fact that next verse ends with, "And David stayed in Jerusalem," coupled with this comment about him arising from his couch late in the afternoon, something's being told us by the author. And what is it? That David is in a state of passivity. It's actually even highlighted when the mention of the Ark of God through the mouth of the victim, Uriah. What is the Ark of God? You might remember we said it's the special presence of God. But where is the Ark of God? The Ark of God and Israel are away, active, in battle, engaged in faith. And where is David? David is passive. He's at home. I'm often reminded how much I lust for a life of passivity. A life that would be undisturbed, a life that's controlled, a life that's peaceful. It's something that I regularly see. For instance, this weekend, we were taking advantage of the beautiful weather, probably like you were. We were working around our house, what I affectionately refer to as my land, my acreage, all 20 feet of it. We were out there digging up things and picking weeds, and I had this thing plotted out in my mind. Because it's, you know, I take Friday off and part of Saturday if I can get it. And I thought, okay, we'll work all day Friday in the yard. And when Saturday rolls around, we'll work in the yard. And then at 4 o'clock, I will enter in a state of passivity. 4 o'clock, I'll sit in my chair and I'll look at the fruit of my labor. I'll say, look what I have done. I'll rest. So that was my trajectory. But as the day went on at Saturday, it became clear to me it wasn't going to happen. The work wasn't getting done fast enough. I still hadn't had time with the girls. They had set up the schoolhouse for us to play in. So before I knew it, as the deadline was broaching, I saw myself in an agitated manner raking, bumping into things, muttering under my breath. Meg witnessed the whole thing. And what was it? Well, it was my lust for passivity. If I could just get to that place of passivity, I would be okay. And it manifests itself in other ways, right? It's a life where I don't let me be interrupted. Don't let my schedule be thrown off. Don't let me have conflict in my life. And really, in the end, I've concluded what it is. It's really a lust for a life that without faith. It's a life that wouldn't require me to trust God in any meaningful way. And you have to wonder here, is this David's first sin? His first lust was actually to take a vacation from faith. I mean, he had been such a man of faith. Maybe he just needed a vacation from it, from having to trust God. And here's the thing. The moment you choose to do that, your opportunity to actually know God and be intimate with God is stopped immediately. And it makes perfect sense. There's no way that we can safeguard our lives and control our lives from God and sort of stiff-arm him and essentially say, don't mess with my life because ultimately I don't trust you. What sort of relationship is possible with that? Not much. So we find that the very thing that we were made for and long for, we can't do. And the result is, friends, a nominal, predictable, non-supernatural, dead life. That's what you get in return for it. You know, I finally did get to that chair of passivity Saturday night. And I sat there about 15 minutes, and guess what? I was bored. I was bored, and I said, well, this isn't really doing anything for me. So I went inside and did something else. This past week, Duke and I were reflecting on the core values, the critical convictions of our church. And again, I found myself saying out loud, Grace DC has to have a vision and a mission which demands God to show up or it fails. It has to have that. And immediately I began to think about the things that I'm praying for and our staff prays for and our elders prays for regularly. Things like, you know, the great dream that hundreds of people would actually come to understand and come to know Jesus in a meaningful way for the first time. That we could have the sort of community here where people would actually be transformed in relationship. That God's power and his truth would be flowing through the relationship. That we would be changed. That we would serve the city in such a way that Jesus served people. With deeds that are so powerful and redemptive, if we closed our doors, people would actually be sad in the city. Instead of the typical thing where people are glad when churches close their doors. And lastly, that we could have a community that wasn't divided along political lines, that didn't share the sort of self-righteous political stuff that happens in the city. For God to do that sort of stuff, we need him to show up. It's just not going to happen naturally. So I found myself going back to that place. I mean, if the goal of our church is basically just to mimic the agenda of one party or another, conservative or liberal, that doesn't require any faith. I mean, if you just want to equate the kingdom of God with one party's platform, you're lazy. You just don't want to do the thinking, right? It's easy to do that. Or if the goal of our church is just to really pursue the same ambitions and idols of Washington, D.C., but baptize them with a little holy water and say, by the way, I want to do it for the Lord, well, that doesn't require much faith either. Or if the goal of our church is actually to invite people to yet another program of self-redemption and self-atonement, which is the party line and the status quo for what you find in the world, if that's what we want to do, that doesn't take much faith either. But if we want to do the other thing, it'll require God to show up in a meaningful way. A life of passivity actually is an invitation to a life that is dead. And would it be that we would be desperate rather than dead? And I know that's where some of you are right now. Trying to live a life of faith makes you feel like you are just hanging on by a thread. And your heart's ache is this: I'm tired of being needy. I don't want to be this needy. But if God has you in a position, my friend, if he has you in a position where you can't do the rat race anymore, and you can't get through your week unless someone prays for you, and your Bibles are stained with tears, and the only meal that you can seem to stomach is the one that you have every week here, God bless you. God bless you. You are not in a state of passivity and deadness. Would it be that all of us would experience that? Because passivity is just really a result in a seed form of the pride of entitlement. Whether David is lusting for a life without faith, well, I think he is, but it isn't obvious. Whether David has a sense of entitlement, that is obvious. Look what he does with Bathsheba. He feels he's entitled to her. And again, the quickness of the whole thing is shocking. It seems overnight, and we have the same experience when we hear of other people falling supposedly overnight. But, you know, it's really only that on the surface. Once you go into the counseling room, you realize it's anything but overnight. That the usual scenario is someone that has been cherishing and nourishing dreams and desires for years and years, whether they be dreams and desires about marriage and dating, whether they be dreams and desires about career or the life that I hope that I have. And when those dreams and desires crash, the faith crashes. There's no coincidence that when people's dreams crash, their relationship with God will often crash. And what we discover is that we weren't actually trusting in the person of God, but rather we were trusting in the life that we believed that he would give us. It's a sense of entitlement that we'd been nourishing for years and years, and there's not a person in this room that's not doing that, I promise you. And oftentimes it doesn't come out until you don't get what you want. This entitlement is in our heart, just like it was in David. And the contributing factor to that is really a blindness to the generosity of God. And this really is a fundamental sin when you go back to the first man and woman, Adam and Eve, in the garden. What's the scenario? God gives them a run of the place. He gives them paradise. He gives them everything they can see, except for one thing, and that's the thing that they fix on and conclude, God is not kind and God is not generous to me. He hasn't given me this one thing. And this is what lies at the sin of entitlement, and it's the crux of what Nathan says to David. Listen to it. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. By the way, the reference to the wives isn't sanctioning polygamy. It's rather a practice where the former king's household would come into the new king's household. In this case, with David, it was actually protection and blessing. You can go to 2 Samuel 9 and see how it was actually blessing to Saul's house. But as God confronts David, he says, I gave you all these things, and then the piercing words. Because what is our mindset? Let's just be honest. Our mindset is God is going to give me a little, and if I want more, I'm going to have to convince him. I'm going to have to do spiritual backflips. I'm going to have to do a lot of things to get his attention to convince him. And we find the reverse here. We find God saying, I was so zealous to give you things, and if that weren't enough, I would have given you more. I wasn't done giving to you. My heart is forever thinking of giving to you. It's that passage in Ephesians where it just blows me away that in eternity it says that God's plan is actually to lavish more grace on his people over and over. That's the God of generosity. That's the God of the Bible. It's the God that Paul talked about. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. Listen to this. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Friends, what veil goes over our eyes where God crucifies his own son and he's a miser? What sort of insanity is over us when we look past the cross of Jesus Christ being crucified for us to the landscape of our lives and we mutter, I'm being cheated. When we see the Son of God pouring out his soul and his blood and we think, God never gives me a good thing. What sort of insanity is that? We need to take a long look at the breathtaking generosity of God. We need to smash the idols, the altars of our entitlement. And we need to fall on our faces. But this is our tendency. This is the heart of entitlement. A king who is generous, a king who is meek. When we yield to a sense of entitlement, abuse of power follows right after, because what we believe we're due, we must get. And you see this power, abuse of power, in a little word in the passage that keeps reoccurring and reoccurring, and it's the word send. If you look at chapter 11, verses 3 and 4, David sends to inquire about Bathsheba. He sends for her. He sends her back. He sends for Uriah. He sends him home. Send, send, send. You notice how very little the players are speaking, and the thing is just moving along by David shouting out and sending things. David is, he's getting things done. He's about his business. He's rolling over people. I've mentioned before that you don't have to be in Washington long before you realize the kind of person that Washington values is a get-it-done person. Now, I want to be careful not to throw the baby out with the bathwater. You know, is it a gift to have someone that can set goals and execute goals? Of course it is. God is reflected that way. He's a God of purposes and plans and executes his goals. But he often does it in a way that's different than we do it. You see this in the ministry of Jesus. Jesus did things and said things that made it clear that he was the King of heaven come to earth. He exerted authority over nature, exerted authority over sickness, authority over sins. And it's interesting, while his detractors would criticize him for lots of things, they never criticized him for the actual power of the things he was doing. That was indisputable. But he's doing all these things, but the one place that he characterizes himself, his self-understanding, how does he do it? He says this, I'm gentle and lowly. Here is somebody with all this power, but regards himself as meek. And you can see it as his ministry. Jesus delighted to spend time with the lowly and meek. It's very doubtful any of those people would have been on the cover of the Washingtonian. Jesus loved to ride. Or rather, Jesus rides into Jerusalem not on a great military horse like the rest of leaders did. What's he come on? He comes on a donkey, a gesture of peace. And although Jesus could have put all of his detractors and accusers in their place, what are we told? That as he submits to God's will, he goes like a lamb who is silent to the slaughter. Someone with great power, but actually is meek in their demeanor. And it's a very rare thing to see today. What we see, the status quo is what we see in David's heart. It's what we see in our own lives, and it's just so appealing the other way, isn't it? It's such a great buzz to be able to exert power, to bark out orders, to collect a little harem of codependent people around us that tell us that we're great. It's a great power trip. People spend their lives doing it, and it's a wonderful way to quell the voices inside that say, you know, you really are powerless when it gets down to it. But there's always one sort of person that unnerves that kind of person. It's the meek person. Someone that, you know, exerts power and barks out orders. You know who really frightens them? It's a meek person. Why? Because it takes much more power to be meek than it is to dominate people. It's very easy to dominate people. We do it by nature. It takes a lot of power to be meek. And this is what Jesus had. Here you have one that's depicted as all the power, but becomes the most meek man that has ever walked the earth. He lays down his life and his rights and his glory. And that can't help but change you, friends. When that begins, when you take a good long look at Jesus and see how different he is from ourselves, you stop looking at people as if they're resources, and you begin to honor them in a way that you didn't before. Instead of wanting to just exert power, all of a sudden you're turned on by trying to empower people. And we're attracted to different sorts of leaders when that change takes place. Instead of being attracted to the vain, boastful leader that deep down you're saying, you know, I know nothing, this isn't really true. I know the great claims you're making for yourself really aren't true. You're not attracted to that leader. You find yourself attracted to leaders that are meek and integritable. Now, I was so encouraged. I was meeting with someone from our church this week, and they were talking about what a delight it has been working for their elected official. That this has been someone that has been integritable, someone that has cared for the staff, someone that wouldn't play, what she said is the politics of self-destruction, meaning with other people. What a wonderful thing to hear when a leader is like that. It's a powerful thing, a meek leader. Jesus is that leader, a king who is generous, a king who is meek, a king who is truthful. One of the things that's very hard to read in this account is David's deceitfulness. If you've grown to love David at all through reading about this, it breaks your heart when you read it. He deceives Uriah, the reason why he brings him back. He's acting like he wants to give him, you know, R&R. He really wants to cover his tracks because he's gotten Bathsheba pregnant. And when the text refers to Bathsheba completing her menstrual cycle, the point it's making is no one could have been the father except for David. David is trying to make it look like he wasn't the father. And then he sends Uriah with his death notice for Joab. He says to Joab, put him in the forefront of the hardest fighting and then draw back from him that he may be struck down. And then when David hears about it, he says, don't let it trouble you, or rather literally, don't let this be evil in your eyes. And when God sends Nathan to him, he picks up on those very words and said, what you did was evil in the eyes of the Lord. He takes David's words and he puts them on him. He says, you're the man. David did what we all do when we're deceiving, and that is we try to make good look evil and evil look good. We're really pros at this. We're pros at making people feel badly if they tell us the truth, right? If someone confronts us with the truth, we will argue and defend to the point to make the truth look like a lie and that they've been unrighteous when they're really right. And if God finally gets a hold of us, repent of it and say, listen, I'm just really lying here. You're right. You were right and I'm wrong and I am not righteous. But it's hard. We regularly leave people with false impressions of what we've done or who we are. And we flatter people regularly to sort of put them in a position where they'll regard us, right? Deception is something that we find every day in our hearts. Where is this heart? Where did this heart come from? It's the heart in you and me, friends. It's the same heart. I was talking to John Hutchinson this week, who is the pastor of McLean Press. Some of you know John because he was formative in our church starting. And we were both lamenting yet another minister, an acquaintance of ours, who stepped down from the ministry because of an addiction, happened recently. And this person was in accountability relationships. And it reminded me of when I got that note from that pastor several years ago. And afterward, I sat in his office, and he said to me, I've concluded this, Glenn, that accountability structures are worthless if someone wants to hide their heart. They're worthless if someone wants to hide their heart. And the only thing that can actually pull a heart from out of the shadows is the grace of God, the gospel of God. Because when you begin to understand the grace and the gospel of God, it convinces you, something that Duke reminds us of weekly, that we've been given a safe place to be honest. And then when we come out into the light, God won't condemn us, he will forgive us, and that we needn't fear men more than God. The gospel is what pulls our hearts out of hiding. And if I had to take a guess, I know there are some of us in this room who have been hiding for years and years. And I would plead with you that the grace of God would bring your heart out into the light tonight. And that you'd be set free from the hiding and the deception. And many times the way God does that in our lives is he sends a bold word to us. This is why it's so important that we listen to people, because it might actually save us. This is what he does when he sends Nathan to David. He gives him a bold word. David gets up on his high horse like you and I often do. It's just incredible that David hears that parable and he says, by the Lord, by the Lord this man will pay. Completely blind to what he's done. And Nathan has to say, you're the man, David. You are the man. We find that there's something different when we're confronted with a word of truth. And it's not just any old word. What does it here? Well, it's the word of God that does it. There's something mysterious about the power that God's word wields and heals in people's lives. It's something different than our words. You find this in the book of Hebrews. Let me read this to you. This is the New Testament book. For the word of the Lord is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. This is why it's so critical that we put ourselves in positions where God can speak to us, that he can actually speak through his word. This is one venue. Another is actually just sitting down with God and opening up this book and saying, speak to me, God, and reading its pages. This is God's voice. The Westminster Confession of Faith, a historic Reformation document, says that the Spirit of God works by and with the Word of God. This is the way God speaks to us. It's our salvation to sit down and hear that voice. It becomes a word of grace and truth. And you know, just to take note, Jesus thought it was so important, he devoted his life to knowing it. And when he comes on the scene, what defies him? Defines him. He is one of grace and truth. And those things go, you know, together. We can't separate them. If God is to have his way with you with his grace, if he's to bowl you over with his mercy, he's got to get at you with his truth. You can't just say, I'll take the mercy and not the truth. You've got to have both. So we need to have relationships where people can talk to us honestly. We need to be able to say, you know, God's word is going to contradict us. I know that's not a popular notion today in religious world. If you happen to believe something that offends people's sensibilities, you're immediately called self-righteous and a hypocrite. Or it could be that we don't know everything. And that God will from time to time contradict our moral sensibilities. We've got to be open to that. Because truth gives way to grace, which is the very last point. He's a king of truth, but he's the king of mercy. David becomes merciless. As you're following the flow of events, I'm sure you felt the same way. You know, he is trying to exact his plan, and finally he just, after Uriah for the third time through his loyalty, one commentator has said that Uriah drunk is more integritable than David sober. And as Uriah over and over refuses to go enjoy, you know, his wife and actually sleeps at the foot of the palace and doesn't want to go in because he's so loyal. And by the way, Uriah is a Hittite. What message are they sending there? He's actually from outside of Israel. He didn't grow up in the covenant community hearing the promises of mercy and over. This is a foreigner that's come to know God. And he's more integritable than the son of Israel, David. And he just refuses to go in. He's so loyal. And finally, David just gets fed up, and he callously writes out a note, and he sends it with Uriah. And Uriah ends up a dead man. Can you imagine what it was like when this dawned on David? We read that David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And then he hears this. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. I'm sure David had Deuteronomy in his mind, which said, you will die for this sin. And what he hears instead of condemnation, he hears a breath of mercy. And it's a costly mercy, my friends. One has to wonder and put together the pieces that the loss of David's born son, the death of his born son, is a substitute for David. Certainly we know that it would be David's greater descendant, Jesus, that would be that substitute. David would receive mercy because God would put away his sin by putting someone to death. It would be Jesus. But Jesus would endure more than just physical death. He would endure spiritual death. He would endure the hell sentence for everybody that puts their faith in him, everybody that trusts in him. And the thing about it, God didn't have to do it. I mean, this is sort of the goosebumps of grace that we need to recover. When we sort of presume on God's grace, and it's a cheap grace, the message of grace just sort of bounces off us and bounces off us. But when the truth of God is having its way and it's working its way in our heart and it's beginning to expose things and we're feeling weak, David was probably at his end wit here. I mean, think about what he's done. It dawns on him. He's shown contempt for God. He's taken a man's wife. He's oppressed her sexually. He's given birth to a son that dies, and then he murders someone. What sort of grace is there for somebody like that? What sort of hope for grace is there for somebody like that? And there you have the Lord of mercy beaming. Your sin will be put away, and I will show you mercy. And David would have, again, the favored status, even though he would bear some earthly consequences in his kingdom because he was the king. God has been too merciful, my friends, for you to doubt his mercy. He has gone through too much so that you and I would be sheepish about coming into his presence. What will it take for you to really say, I thank you for your mercy and I receive your mercy? This is the sort of king that we have. So it's possible that your search for a true king could end. Or just begin. Let's pray. You're so different than us, God. We thank you for the light that you bring into our lives. We're a collected group of people with the same heart as we read about. And it's hard for us to hear that. I pray that you would help us. I pray, too, that your grace would enable us to take steps where we can hear the truth. And then we also pray that we would stare up into your face, O great King, and know you for who you are. In Jesus' name, amen.